This week we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 15, and we'll be looking at the second half of this chapter, verses 21 through 39, and we'll read it as we go. In our time last week, we looked at the characteristics and the dangers of false religion. We saw how false religion is man-made, and how false religion focuses on the externals. And it obscures the truth about God. It leaves us far from God. Today we're going to look at the other side of the coin. We're going to look at the nature of true faith that draws us to God. But Matthew has a way of showing us this true faith in a very strange way. Today in our passage, we're going to see Jesus leave the Jewish part of Palestine and go to the region of Tyre and Sidon. If you were studying this in an ancient history class, you would probably call this area Phoenicia, or as Mark calls it, Syro-Phoenicia, Syrian Phoenicia. These were two great cities of the ancient world. They were long-standing cities, and they had been long-standing enemies of God's people. So you can just turn back, or you could turn back to the book of Isaiah and read through, and you would find judgments pronounced by God against Tyre and Sidon. The place where Jesus goes here is not a place that's friendly to his mission. It's not a place that's friendly to anything that has to do with the God of Israel. And Jesus is going here is all the more notable because of who he's just left. He's just had a confrontation with Pharisees from Jerusalem, some of the most prominent religious leaders of his era and his area. He leaves them in their hypocrisy and their rejection of him. He leaves them offended by him, and he goes to this overtly Gentile region. Now, I don't think Jesus meant to go there to confront anyone. It seems like he went to withdraw, but it is notable that he goes here to this Gentile region and he confronts a person who Matthew calls a Canaanite woman. Now, even Matthew's choice of that term Canaanite is kind of strange because it's an old term. It's a term that really belongs in the Old Testament. But Matthew wants us to see who Jesus is encountering, a Canaanite, the enemy of God's people, someone who the Jewish Messiah should have nothing to do with. And so what we're seeing is a big contrast, a contrast between the people of God and God's historic enemies, a contrast between false religion and true faith and to the true people of God. So if you want to know today how you become one of God's people, this text will tell us. Today we're going to look at three definitions of the people of God. So in contrast to last week, the people of God aren't those who keep the traditions of the religious leaders. The people of God are those who believe, those who are healed by the great physician, and those who are fed by the good shepherd. God's people believe, God's people are healed by the great physician, and God's people are fed by the good shepherd. That's who God's people are. So let's read the first section of this passage, Jesus' encounter with this Canaanite woman, in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then he answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. So under this first heading, we're looking at God's people as those who believe. But before we get there, we need to address a big question here. The elephant in the parking lot, if you will. Was Jesus being unkind to this Canaanite woman? First, he ignores her, and then he uses this little parable that implies her people are dogs. All the scholars who write about this passage make sure we know that the dogs in Jesus' culture weren't seen as cute pets. So these aren't your designer hypoallergenic labradoodles. These are mutts that maybe you let hang around the house because they keep the rats away. So Jesus is not making a favorable comparison here. What are we to make of what he's doing here? Well, first, just a little bit of explanation. When this woman approaches him and the disciples ask Jesus to send her away, it seems like what the disciples are saying is, look, Jesus, just give her what she wants because she's really bothering us. That's what they mean by send her away. Just do what she wants so she'll stop yelling at us. And that's why Jesus answers with this strange expression that it's not right to give the children's, he came to reach the lost sheep of Israel. That's the explanation there. But we have to admit there's a lot that we don't understand about what Jesus is doing. We don't know all of the customs of the culture. As one person said, we don't know kind of the look on Jesus' face as he's saying this to this woman. But we can see that he's doing a couple of different things here at the same time. One thing he's doing is he's showing how God's plan to save unfolds through time. So when Jesus arrives on earth, he arrives as a baby who has to grow up and grow in wisdom and knowledge. We know that the clarity about who Jesus was supposed to be revealed at a proper time. So if you read through the Gospels, you'll find Jesus saying some strange things when he heals people sometimes. A few times here in the book of Matthew, he's told a leper, don't tell anyone what's happened. To others, he said, don't tell anyone. Go to the priest, but don't tell anyone else. And so Jesus knows there's a proper time to reveal the fullness of who he is, because at that time, there's going to be more opposition, and he will ultimately be killed. So there's a time element to the full truth about Jesus being revealed. And there's a time element here to the full truth about Jesus' mission to save the nations that's also being revealed. We know from reading the whole scriptures that the gospel was meant to come first to the Jews. They had pride of place. They were members of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And God keeps his covenant to them by sending the Messiah to them to show the truth about how they can approach God through faith in Christ. And then it's as Israel rejects him by and large that Christ's mission to the Gentiles opens up. It's as Israel rejects him and kills him that he can be the Savior to all people, whether Jew or Gentile. And we see this kind of unfolding before our eyes here with Jesus' encounter with the Canaanite woman, right? We've just seen Jesus offend the Jerusalem Pharisees. He's offended these prominent religious leaders. And now Jesus goes to this Gentile region. And so Jesus is making this revelation of himself in a way that's kind of opening the door to Gentiles benefiting from his ministry. It's not the ultimate revelation of this, but it's a step along the way. And so part of what Jesus is doing when he says that he's come to the lost sheep of Israel is he's showing that this time for the Israelites' opportunity is not yet expired. To kind of paraphrase part of Genesis, the iniquity of the Israelites is not yet complete. Their rejection of Jesus hasn't reached the crescendo. And so it's not yet time for the full revelation of Jesus' ministry to the Gentiles, but we'll see by what he does that there is hope for the Gentiles through Christ. He is showing the nations there is hope for him. And so that's part of what Jesus is doing in these strange words that he says to this Canaanite woman. But he's also doing something specific in the way that he's talking to her. The reason she comes to him is because she says her daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. She has a desire to get something from Jesus. The fame of his works has spread even to this Gentile region. Now that might sound familiar to you. Maybe you have a problem that you would like God's help with. Something in your life is not quite right, and you think God could help you. Well, you may be right about that, but Jesus wants you to see that that desire by itself is not what makes you a member of God's family. Just the desire for God to help you with your trouble is not enough to save you. I believe Jesus, by asking these questions and by saying these things to the woman, is kind of drawing this out. What does she really want? What does she really understand? It's easy to be confused by this kind of approach to God, to think, well, just because I'm fond of God and I want Him to help me, that's enough. And Jesus wants to clarify that it's not. And so He speaks the way He does here to draw out her faith. You might say that He's testing her. Does she just want a quick miracle? Or does she really have some sense of who she's talking to? She calls Him Son of David and Lord. Does she understand what that means? Well, after Jesus initially doesn't speak a word to her, the woman keeps pressing and she bows down before Him and she says, Lord, help me. And that's when He finally answers her with this strange saying about the dogs. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And what's He saying here? I think we could interpret Him by saying something like this. You have called me Son of David, and you're right to say that. But what it means for me to be the Son of David is that I am God's means of blessing God's people. And then He's saying, really, are you willing to renounce the false gods of Canaan and to worship the God of Israel through me? I think that's all packed in to what Jesus is saying when He says it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And when the woman responds, you see the nature of her faith. Notice that she begins by saying, yes, Lord. You're right. Jesus, I agree with you. It isn't right for me to be here talking to you. As a Canaanite, she has no claim on what God has promised to Israel. She has no part of the covenant between God and Abraham. So with this, yes, Lord, it's as if she's saying, I know that I have no right to approach the God of Israel. But when she says, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table, she's professing her faith in Christ's ability to bless even His enemies. She's saying, I have no right to be blessed by you, but I believe that you're good and that you have the food that I need and that you'll give it to me. You have the spiritual food that leads to eternal life. And this is what brings Jesus' response. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Amen. The Canaanite woman shows us the way to God. God's people are not defined by our ethnicity or our self-righteousness or our status in society. We are defined not by keeping the traditions of the Pharisees. What defines us is faith, the faith of the Canaanite woman. We're defined by confessing that we deserve only judgment from God, but we trust in His gracious promises. We see this faith of the Canaanite woman is humble. And it's humble in that it submits to God's plan. Remember, the woman says, yes, Lord. Sometimes we get confused and we think that humility is just having a low view of ourselves. But really, humility is having a right view of God and God's will. So God's people are united to Him in humble faith. A faith that comes to see the goodness of God and His plan for the world. So we can contrast this woman's yes, Lord, with what the Pharisees did in the previous chapter or the previous section. They of all people should have been able to see the significance of Jesus. But they rejected Him. They came accusing Him. They couldn't tolerate the idea that they, the leaders of Israel, needed to repent and trust in Christ to receive the promises of God. So they clung to their heritage, they clung to their traditions, and their proud hearts remained far from God. Right? That's what Jesus said about them. They honored him with their lips. They said the right things, but their hearts were far from him. So the Pharisees essentially said, no, Jesus. But this Canaanite woman is willing to say, yes, Lord. You are the Christ. You are the Son of David. You are Lord. And blessing for the nations comes through you, the King of the Jews. Does this kind of humility characterize you? When you look at the things in your life, when you hear the word of God and his commands, do you say, yes, Lord, your way is good. Yes, Lord, your promises are true. Do you confess that nothing you can do deserves God's blessing? That you don't deserve God's favor? Can you say, yes, Lord, to that? That you are by nature deserving of his judgment? And do you say, yes, Lord, to Jesus as your Savior? Yes, Lord, Christ's death paid for my sins, that the only way to know you and worship you is by receiving the gift of salvation that Christ accomplished on the cross. Do you say, no, Lord, or yes, Lord, with humility? Do you place your hope for peace with God in Christ, crucified and risen? So we see that this true faith, the faith that truly brings us to God, the faith that defines God's people is humble faith. But there's also a boldness here. How bold did this woman have to be to come up with this reply, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table? The Canaanite woman dared to make this confession. And so she's boldly laying claim to God's mercy. She believes God's mercy in Christ can even extend to me, an enemy of God. So she boldly laid hold of Israel's Messiah as the manna from heaven that could feed even her. And this bold humility, again, marks the way that God's true people approach God through Christ. We dare to come boldly to God through Jesus Christ. We know that we're sinful. We know that we should cower in fear like Adam and Eve in the garden who covered themselves with fig leaves. But we can approach God boldly because of the grace he's shown through Christ. The Canaanite woman's tenacity is something we all need. You know, Satan would tell you that you're not ready to come from God, that you're not come to God. You're not fit because of your sin. But Jesus says, come to me. And I will give you rest. The Canaanite woman shows us the way. Trust that even the dogs can eat the crumbs from the master's table. And in the crumbs of Christ, there is blessing and life, eternal life. Somehow this woman is able to lay hold of Jesus. She's able to see the truth about herself. She's able to be fully convinced that God is able to do what he's promised through Christ. This is the kind of faith that defines us as God's people. We are united by having this kind of faith. Christ creates his people by granting them this kind of faith in Christ. So in humility, we say, yes, Lord, we've sinned against you. We deserve your judgment. And with boldness, we confess, Lord, you are the bread of life. In you, there is forgiveness and eternal life. This humble and bold faith is what defines God's people. God's people believe. Now, the next two sections of our passage that show us that God's people are healed by the great physician and that God's people are fed by the good shepherd may seem like they don't really fit with this instance of Jesus encountering the Canaanite woman. But there is something that unites all of these passages together. And that is that they all occurred, all these events occurred in Gentile areas of Palestine. So we don't see this as clearly in Matthew's account, but if you're reading through Mark's gospel, it would be more clear that after Jesus encounters the Syrophoenician woman, that he goes to the Decapolis, a Gentile part of the region. So this is Jesus ministering to Gentiles, first the Canaanite woman, and then with these healings on the mountain, and then with feeding the 4,000. It seems actually that this is the best reason to think that the gospel writers included this feeding the 4,000 miracle. I mean, in so many ways, it's exactly what Jesus has just done in chapter 14. But they include both because one was him feeding the Jews and one was him feeding the Gentiles. This seems to be the reason why the disciples act as sort of dull as they do. Why don't they catch on more quickly that Jesus can do this? Well, they can't imagine him feeding Gentiles the way he did Jews. It seems like maybe that's why they weren't as quick to offer their own food to Jesus in chapter 15 as they were in chapter 14. Chapter 14, they offer it. In chapter 15, Jesus has to ask. So all of these things seem to be Jesus's ministering among the Gentiles. And so they show us what defines God's people. God's people are not defined by being Jewish. They are defined by faith, by God healing, and God feeding. So let's read this section, Matthew 15, verses 29 through 31. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So God's people are those who have been healed by the great physician. At the end of the day, it's not only Israelites who can be healed and restored by God's Son, but all who come to him, whether Jew or Gentile, will be made new. Now, to see the depths of this, we need to remember when we come across these conditions in the Bible, like blindness and muteness and deafness, these aren't just talking about physical problems. They were real physical problems, but they're kind of symbols of deeper spiritual problems. In one place you see that is in Psalm 115, and you've probably heard us quote this a lot, and it's a really important verse or section of verses in the Bible. It says that idols, false gods, are blind, deaf, and lame. But then it says, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. That's Psalm 115, verse 8. That's a great verse to just kind of star in your Bible. Those who worship false gods that are blind, deaf, and dumb, and lame become like them. Spiritual blindness, spiritual dumbness, spiritual lameness characterizes those who worship false gods. Now, by saying this, it's not saying every time you encounter a sick person or maybe someone who's blind or deaf, that they have some special sin for which God is punishing them. That's not what it's saying. But it is saying, as Jesus heals people with these conditions, it's a sign that Jesus has come to deliver people from the power of sin and death that enslaves them. The Bible story tells us that because of sin, the whole world and humanity are under a curse. We are in darkness. We are enslaved to death. And when Jesus comes on the scene healing people like this, healing people with these specific conditions, it's a sign that he has come to deliver humanity out of the death they're enslaved to. That those who trust in Jesus go from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Another way to get at this significance of Jesus' healing ministry is to just recall back to what Pastor Larry read for us in Isaiah chapter 35, especially verses 5 and 6. This prophecy about God's great saving work says that then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for the waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So again, these specific illnesses Jesus heals aren't just random things that Matthew picked. These are things that portray Jesus coming and fulfilling these prophecies. He's the one who brings this life change, this change from desert to fruitful valley, this change from death to life. That's what Jesus is doing in healing. The great physician doing his work is showing that something new is happening, a new work of God. Another prophecy that gets at the same thing is Micah chapter 4. And it specifically mentions the latter days, the kind of the end times when Jesus is here, are marked by the nations streaming to the mountain of the Lord, All people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, this isn't Mount Zion, but it's really interesting that the way Matthew frames Jesus going to this mountain to heal, he says he went up the mountain and sat down. The last time we heard that phrase put together was when Jesus went up the mountain and sat down to preach the Sermon on the Mount. It's a very sort of significant thing for Jesus to go up the mountain and sit down, and then the nations come to him and are healed, and then they glorify the God of Israel. Something really important is happening here. I mean, don't we have those conversations where we say, you know, if you could go and be a fly on the wall of any historical event, which would you choose? You know, maybe you want to be in the halls of the Continental Congress to hear them hammer out the Constitution. Or maybe there's some other historical event that you'd want to be there to witness and see how it all played out. Well, Matthew is giving us this eyewitness view of this turning point in history. Something is happening. The Gentile nations are flocking to the Lord, seated on the high mountain, and they are experiencing the life-changing work of Israel's Messiah. The great physician is healing them. One of the points the Apostle Paul makes in his first few chapters of Romans is that all people are condemned before God for their sin. There's none righteous, he says. We're all kind of united. What binds us together as people is that we're all related to Adam in sin. And Matthew is sort of making this same point. The Jews in Galilee in chapter 14, they needed to be healed of all these same things, of blindness and lameness and demon possession. And really throughout all of Jesus' Galilean ministry, that's what he's been doing. Healing the Jews of these problems that reveal their spiritual darkness. So the Jews needed that, and now he's showing us here, the Gentiles need it too. They're blind, they're lame, they're mute. All people are alike in our need. We are alike in that we are dead in sin. But the surprising good news of the gospel is that all people can be healed by the great physician. We're blind and deaf to the truth. We're subject to the power of sin and death, and we need the healing touch of Christ. We need the great physician to open our blind eyes and give us new hearts, and he is willing and able to do it. So as God's people, we are united by our great physician. We are those who've been healed by him. It's because of him that we are who we are. This isn't the false religion that says you can do something on your own. You can keep the right rituals and you can come near to God. That's not it. The true religion is this, that God heals and makes alive. So we need to be really clear. There are not two categories of people in our church. Those who are righteous on their own and those who need help from God. There's only one kind of Christian. Those who have been healed by the great physician. Those who have been who've trusted in Christ and received his forgiveness. So if you've been around Christians or kids, if you're growing up in the church and you've gotten the impression that it's only good people who are saved or Christianity is only for good people, then we've given you the wrong picture. I hope that you see the truth here. I mean, you might look at your parents' kids or if you know someone who's a Christian, you might look at them and think, well, they're good and they're obedient, they're kind to people, they work hard. That must be what makes them a Christian. That must be why God likes them. But that's not what we believe. If we've ever given you that impression that you just need to be better, then we're sorry. That's not true. The truth is that Jesus did not come to help those who help themselves. He didn't come to save only people. Jesus himself says that those who are well don't need a doctor, but he came for the sick. He came to love people who've done wrong things, who've done evil things, and who need to be saved from their sin. He came to heal those who are sick with sin. So we are confessing, we all need Jesus to heal us like this. Your parents, kids, they need Jesus to forgive their sin. Your pastors, all of us, we need Jesus to open our blind eyes and faith to trust in Him. That's what defines us as God's people. We are those who have been healed by the great physician. So kids, friends, if you're here, if you know that you've done bad stuff, you know that you've sinned, you've done wrong, then you're actually in the perfect place to receive the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Trust that Jesus died to pay for your sins. Believe that when He died on the cross, He was taking the punishment that you deserve. If you believe that, then God promises to forgive you and welcome you into His family. That's how we are healed by Jesus. Now, being healed by Jesus doesn't mean that we never get sick or have bad things happen. But it does mean that our deepest problem, our rebellious hearts, our sin against God, those things have been solved by Christ. And so the same Christ who died for the who healed the crowds on the mountain near the Sea of Galilee, He is now seated in heaven, and He is ready to heal by His grace all those who come to Him. Because of this, death knows Christ the great physician. We have hope of ultimate and final healing when we are raised from the dead. So when we are healed by the great physician, we are made alive with Him spiritually today, and we have confidence that we know we will live with Him forever in glory. So there's only one kind of Christian, those who were once blind but now see. And Jesus, the great physician, is the one who heals us and unites us. We are one in Christ. So the great physician who unites us is greater than anything that might divide us or separate us. God's people here on the mountain are those who are amazed and who glorify the God of Israel because they've been healed by Jesus. And that's who we still are. We're amazed at what God's done for us. Glorify God, the great physician. In the final section of our passage, we see that God's people have been fed by the good shepherd. So let's read the last section, verses 32 through 39. Then Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to Him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven, and a few small fish." And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, He broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, He got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Now again, this should sound familiar to those who've been at church for a few weeks and heard the sermon on Matthew 14 and Jesus feeding the 5,000. As I mentioned earlier, the best explanation for why Jesus repeats this sign and the gospel writers repeat it as well is that this time it's not Jews but Gentiles who are being fed by Christ. We see here kind of a living parable of what the Canaanite woman has said. Even the dogs eat the crumbs from their master's table. Now Jesus is giving the bread to the Gentiles, literally. So Christ, the good shepherd, feeds His people. Again, last week we saw how false religion focuses on the external and on these man-made rituals that we can keep. But here we see the nature of true salvation. It's God's work from beginning to end. Jesus sees the hungry people and He has compassion on them. He won't send them away hungry. And so He feeds them and they are satisfied. He provides for them in a way that they couldn't provide for themselves, and He provides way more than they could eat. He is the good shepherd who provides abundantly. Again, we see all people, Jew and Gentile, of all ethnicities, are united in their spiritual deprivation. We all have the same need. We're dependent on God for life. But here Jesus reveals that even Gentiles are going to be able to pray like He taught His disciples to in Matthew 6. Our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. You know, looking back on this event from the 21st century, or as those who are familiar with our Bibles, it may be hard to be as amazed with this as we should be. Maybe it just helps to think of your own personal story. You know, what right do you have to life and the good things God has given you? We take for granted that we're alive, that we breathe, that we have food to eat, that we have the things that we want, that we have money to buy stuff, that we have great family relationships around us. We take these things for granted and we assume that we deserve them. But really, what right do we have to them? The good things that you have, they are gifts of God. We didn't do anything to deserve them, did we? The scriptures tell us that none of us deserve the blessings we're given. Not only that, but we need to remember that most of us here fall into the category of Gentiles. I don't know if any of you have a Jewish background, but Ephesians 2, Paul says that people like us were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope in the world. Now, the Israelites couldn't claim any righteousness of their own, but they could claim that they belonged to Abraham's tribe. They were, in that sense, the rightful heirs to God's promises. They did have this priority in God's plan. But we Gentiles have no natural right to claim those promises. We are like the Canaanite woman. We're the dogs who have no rights to the children's bread. But now in Christ, we who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Even the dogs eat the crumbs from their master's table. And what glorious crumbs they are. Christ, the good shepherd, feeds us abundantly. And John, he calls himself the bread of life. And those who eat of him shall never hunger and never thirst. Jesus said, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So Christ has nourished us with his very life. He shed his blood to pay for our sins and therefore bring us near to God. And he has given his life to us by dying to pay for our sins. This is how he feeds us. What it means to feed on Christ is to trust in his work for your salvation. That faith makes you his people. Is this true for you? Is Christ what satisfies you? We need to admit it's easy to feed on other food. People on the mountain here with Jesus, they didn't have that choice. They were in a desolate place, a wilderness area. They'd been following Christ for 3 days, and so whatever food they could carry, they'd already eaten. The only way then for them to get food was to travel back down the mountain to the nearest village, but even then that would assume they had had money to buy food, and people were there to sell it. So they were hungry and helpless, and Christ fed them. But we don't lack for much, right? It's easy for us to trick our appetites with foods that don't really nourish us, isn't it? This is literally true in regard to food, and we have a lot of food around us. But it's also true in a metaphorical sense. Spiritually, we can feed ourselves with entertainment that distracts us, or with our ego and ambition. We can look for all of our spiritual nourishment in our family relationships. Some of these things are more worthy than others, but we need to see that on their own, none of them will satisfy us finally. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." We're so easily content with the wrong kinds of food, and we don't realize the depth of our need. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Either they have become worthless so that no one does good. Not even right. Those aren't my harsh words for you. Those are the Apostle Paul quoting the Old Testament to tell everyone, no one is worthy of God's love on their own. No one reaches God on their own. No one even looks for God on their own. We're guilty. We're rebellious. So we don't need a quick fix to our problems. We don't need a snack. We need the righteousness that only God can provide and that he provides through Christ. The righteousness through faith that comes through faith in Jesus for all who believe. This is the righteousness that satisfies. So God's people are those who have feasted on this righteousness and been satisfied. We've been declared righteous in God's court of law because Jesus' righteousness has been counted to us. And this is what it means to say, I am a Christian. I'm a sinner who's been declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is why unity in the church is so important. We don't talk about unity in the church because it's a cultural buzzword, and or tolerance is a buzzword that we want the world to think of as kind of cool and hip and with it. We talk about unity because disunity for Christians is like trampling on Christ's righteousness. It's like taking the abundant food the shepherd provides when we're hungry in the wilderness and throwing it in the trash. So if we let something like politics or ethnicity or any other identity divide us, then we're saying those things are more important and more satisfying than the righteousness of Christ. It would be like saying, being justified by faith in Christ is nice and all, but what's most important and what really makes me happy is seeing my political enemies lose on election day. Now, by God's grace, I don't think any of us would ever say something like that. We recognize those kinds of words when they're out loud as just blasphemous. But we have to guard our hearts against taking God's righteousness through Christ for granted. We have to guard against any other identity creeping in, any other identity rather than our identity as sheep who are fed by the Good Shepherd. So this means we have to guard against pride, guard against hardness to our sin. In the Canaanite woman's encounter with Christ, there was more than one miracle. Her daughter was freed from the demon, and the woman came to see her true nature and her need of Christ. That's a miracle. She had no claim on the promises of God, but believed that even Gentile dogs could be satisfied by Christ's crumbs. And that's where we all need to be. We are all unworthy. We need to be sensitive to our unworthiness. Our sin is present with us in this life. And we even sin against the gospel by looking to be fed by the wrong things. We spend our money on what is not bread. But when we see the depth of our sin, when we see that our sin is worse than we thought, we are ready to feast on the righteousness of Christ. God's grace is greater than we could have imagined. And so even the dogs can eat from the master's table. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for this good news. Thank you that you provide life for us who don't deserve it through Jesus. Thank you that he has come and that his righteousness is counted to those who believe. Father, we pray that you would give us faith this morning. And we ask you to help us fix our eyes on Christ, to rejoice and to appreciate the precious gift of being healed by him and being fed by him. Father, we pray for those who are with us who have yet to come to faith, that you would grant them faith now. In Jesus' name, amen.